This little Albanian woman was made a saint. Mother Teresa was officially named a saint by Pope Francis, and in that ceremony, he said in all aspects of her life, she was a generous dispenser of divine mercy, making herself available to everyone through her welcome and her defense of human life, both those unborn and those abandoned and discarded. He said she bowed down before those who were spent and left to die by the side of the road, seeing in each of them their God-given dignity. She made her voice heard before the powers of the world so that they might recognize their guilt for the crime of the poverty that they created. He mentioned that mercy was the salt which gave flavor to her work. It was the light which shone in the darkness of the many who no longer had tears to shed for their poverty and the suffering around the world. As Pope Francis said, Mother Teresa was an example to volunteers around the world through her dependency on God. Might she be our model for holiness too, he ended. My guess is that most of us will never go and serve in a slum in Calcutta or embrace a leper or be close to some of the least of these in the same way that Mother Teresa was. But that doesn't mean that we can't reach out and touch someone and by doing so somehow touch the face of God. Just a week ago, many of you contributed and helped with raising money for the rummage sale for Rio School. As we announced last week, we raised well over $1,200. Out of that money, we were able to make donations to the teachers' lounge. One of the things that was purchased was a refrigerator. Pam Russell kind of helped spearhead that for us, and she got a note back from Rio School earlier this week. It says the new refrigerator arrived today. It's beautiful. Everyone had a big smile on their face as they saw it being wheeled in from the Lowe's truck. Looks so good in the teacher's lounge. Thank you so much for the extra goodies as well as the coffee. Words cannot express how grateful we are to you and your church family. You have really blessed our hearts and lifted our spirits. Because of your love, we feel so excited and motivated to start a new year. I believe that God puts special people in your life to bless you, edify you, and encourage you. You are that person in my life. Your church family has been a tremendous blessing to Rio Elementary School. You have shown in so many ways that you value and appreciate the work we do in educating your children. There is no way we can top what you did. Please accept our humble thanks and appreciation. May God continue to bless you and Central Free Methodist Church in your ministry. God is doing a great work at your church, and he is not through yet. Now, she would be the first to say that we should not start canonizing her and calling her Saint Pam, and it's okay to laugh at that for those of us who know her well. She laughed this morning, but I don't think that any of us should be afraid to become Saint You or Saint Me. Part of what we are called to be are people of holiness. We are called to be sanctified. We are supposed to be saintly in how we live. We're supposed to be persons who live in such a way that when people see us, they see God. When they see us, they see Jesus. That when they see the way we live, they recognize that we are dependent on him. In my office next door, I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, and by the way, very few of you have taken me up on the offer to have you come by and visit my office, though an awful lot of you sent me texts last week during the sermon when I mentioned that I never have my cell phone. But if you do come by my office, you will see above my desk on the wall several icons and different religious artifacts that I've collected over the years. They come from different places in the world that I've been, or they're gifts from different people. The most visible, the thing I think that draws your attention more than anything, is right in the center, and it's a relatively large cross that I picked up in a village market in Managua, Nicaragua. It's made by a very poor woman who sold it to me for next to nothing, and it has a very silver Jesus hanging on just two simple boards. Every day that I'm in my office, I see that, I look at it, I think about it as I pray for you, as I pray for myself in the ministry, as I prepare to preach, as I ponder what it means to pastor and growing in a diverse church. I look at that cross, not to remind me that Christ is on it, because he's not. Christ is risen, Christ is alive, he has conquered death, and because of him we can have abundant life as well. But I do look at it because it reminds me, just as it reminds many of our sisters and brothers in Latin America and around the world, that God understands. The image of Christ crucified reminds us that God bore our sins, and God takes our burdens onto himself, that we have to be dependent on him for our salvation, not ourselves. In this sermon series, we've been talking about we are central, and we've talked about different traits we need to have, different approaches we take toward life. Today is going to be slightly different, because though we are talking about something we need to be, It's all dependent on what he's done already for us. We're going to talk about who we are, but it's only because of who God is. We are central. This morning, I want to make sure we understand that that means we are dependent. We need Jesus. And when we talk about what authentic Christianity is, what it means to follow Christ, what it looks like, we have to recognize that it is not just learning a set of doctrines and stepping into cadence with all the people marching the same way. It is not just a benevolent service to the less fortunate. It's not even just building relationships and community with those around us. All of those matter. All of those are important. But following Jesus is a walk. It's a supernatural walk with a living, dynamic, communicating, vulnerable, inclusive God. And so the heart and soul of the Christian life is learning first and foremost how to hear God's voice and how to draw near to God, how to develop the courage to do what he tells us to do, how to develop the strength and the patience to rest when he tells us to rest. If you were with us last week, if you've been listening to the messages online, then you know that we've talked about the importance of planning well, of having good programs, of even maintaining facilities in a way that honor God and bless others. I hope you are praying that we do that well. I hope you pray for all of the persons in leadership as we have a lot of things to do and sometimes very difficult decisions to make. You can look at just about any research these days about people who attend church and people who don't. And for the first time in history, there are more people who will identify as having no religious affiliation than having affiliation to a particular religion or denomination. Do you get that? More people say, I'm not affiliated with anything, than say, I'm Baptist, I'm Methodist, I'm Catholic, I'm Lutheran. There are thousands of people around Lansing that know next to nothing about what our Savior is really like. There is work to do. But just as important as it is for us to be about that work, to be competent in that work, to take seriously the work that is before us, just as important is the need for us to reflect a spirit of dependency. As Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 says, it is not by might, it is not by power, but it is by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. If our mission, if our planning, if our activism is ever detached from a dependency on God, then it becomes devoid of any real power to transform. It loses the energy to really change. It becomes bankrupt. Our dependency is on God. Our love for him, our desire to discover what he is up to and then get involved in how God is moving, that is the source of all we do, depending on God, following God. It's our engine, it's our inspiration, it's our motivation, the ability to love our neighbor and to love ourselves. It's funded by the fact that God first loved us. It's all in response because of what he's done, not because of what we do. It's because of what God has already been about. We are dependent. Now, I've shared with you some of the highlights of my trip to Italy back in March. And some of the things that I particularly enjoyed was seeing various sites that I've read about in the scriptures or read about through church history. Standing where this morning Pope Francis made Mother Teresa a saint. Visiting the tombs of St. Peter and St. Paul and St. Andrew, St. Mark. Walking the streets where St. Francis lived and served and died. And being in the places where St. Benedict, who my youngest son is named after, grew up. I remember being in what is now called Norcia, which was near the epicenter of the huge earthquake in Italy just last week. And having been there just 5 months ago, being able to picture very vividly the destruction and the devastation that that caused. Being in Benedict's birthplace, and then later being in the monastery he founded on Monte Cassino, where he's buried, and standing there. And in both places, I remember thinking about the motto of Benedictines around the world today, Ora et Labora. It's a Latin phrase. It means pray and work. Pray and work. To me, that's the heart of what dependency is all about. We work, but we pray first, and we pray during, and we pray afterwards. We pray. We always consider what God would have us to do and to be about. We are dependent on him, and so we pray. Years ago, I remember my conference superintendent, the way that the Free Methodist Church is structured is that's basically my overseer. That's the person that I'm accountable to. That's the person that I have pledged to be obedient to in my walk with faith. I remember our superintendent telling all of us pastors, your main job is to pray. And I believe that. Beyond anything else that you pay me to do, you pay me to pray. You pay me to pray for you. You pray me to stand in the gap on your behalf. You pray me to intercede to fight against forces of darkness, to pray for reconciliation, to lift you up before the throne, to ask that God would help us to hear his voice, that we would be dependent people who are led by him and not by our own cleverness. You pay me to pray. God asks all of us to be people who pray. This is what dependency is all about, prayer, whether we're paid to do it or not. Now consider what we read in Luke chapter 14. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. Luke 14, verses 25 through 33. This is a section where Jesus is preaching, and we're going to find that these are some relatively harsh words. They sound like hard words, but notice what Jesus says about considering the cost and being dependent. Luke 14, 25 through 33. Scripture says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Turning to them, he said, whoever comes to me and doesn't hate father and mother, spouse and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even one's own life, cannot be my disciple. Whoever doesn't carry their own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. If one of you wanted to build a tower, wouldn't you first sit down and calculate the cost to determine whether you have enough money to complete it? Otherwise, when you have laid the foundation but couldn't finish the tower, all who see it will begin to belittle you. They will say, here's the person who began constructing and couldn't complete it. Or what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down to consider whether his 10,000 soldiers could go up against the 20,000 coming against him? And if he didn't think he could win, he would send a representative to discuss terms of peace while his enemy was still a long way off. In the same way, none of you who are unwilling to give up all of your possessions can be my disciple. That last phrase is what I want you to think about for a moment. None of you who are unwilling to give up our ways, to give up our will, to give up what we want, we have to be willing to follow the way of God. We have to be dependent on him, not ourselves, not our desires, not our wants. The first service, we follow assigned readings that are given in what's called a lectionary. And one of the readings from this morning was from Jeremiah 18. It's another difficult passage that talks about God's judgment, but also about God's grace. If you go and you look at that later in the day, you'll see that it compares the Lord to a potter. And we're the clay. Like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in mine, says the Lord Almighty. Scripture says that God tells us at any time I can announce that I'll dig up, I'll pull down, I'll destroy a nation or a kingdom. But if that nation, I warn, turns from its evil, then I'll relent and I will not carry out my plans to destroy you, to harm you. Grace and judgment, they both come from the hand of God. To receive grace, we have to be willing to be dependent on him. We have to give up our rights, give up our demands that we're good enough. Give up our claim that we did enough good things. Give up our feeling of somehow we've earned this and be willing to repent, to beat our chest, to say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And to avoid judgment, we also have to give up our evil ways. As Jeremiah 18 says, we have to reform our ways, reform our actions. We have to get in line with God. We have to be dependent on God's way of doing things. Psalm 139 was the psalm for this morning. It talks about it even further. God, it says, has examined us. God, this one who knows us. God, who comprehends our plans, who studies our traveling, our resting, who is thoroughly familiar with all of our ways. God is the one we should trust. We have to rely on him, his wisdom, his will. We have to be people who pray. This balance of ora and labora, of prayer and work, it's not as easy to do as we might think, because some of these come more natural to some of us than to others. Some of us are naturally contemplative. I mean, we want to emphasize intimacy with and dependency on God. We are quick to pray, but some of us are more activist-oriented, and we tend to focus on involvement in the community. The messages we've preached on service, on messiness, we love those. Some of us champion prayer as listening to God. Others campaign for work and action. Some people preach, wait on the Lord, and others say, yeah, but let's get on with it already. We need both. We have to be people who engage both views in our walk with God. We pray and work. And the New Testament backs this up, urges us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, but never, ever does so at the expense of real engagement with real people and real problems in the real world. Prayer and work, they go together. They fuel one another. We need to be people who prayerfully work. We need to be contemplative activists. And part of the reason we do this is because there is an adversary who does not want us to live an abundant life. Part of the reason we do this is because there is an enemy who will lie and cheat and steal and kill your joy. The Old Testament tells us a bit about this deceiver and gives him a name. And it's not the name of any current political party candidate or person in public office. This deceiver's name, pure and simple, is Satan. The Old Testament only mentions Satan three times. In 1 Chronicles 21:1 and Job chapters 1 and 2 and in Zechariah chapter 3 verse 1. But the New Testament, that's very different. There we have a very clear picture of this unfolding drama between these two kingdoms, that of God and that of the adversary, a spiritual conflict that continues in your heart and my heart to this day. We look at what Jesus says, and we realize his teachings are not first and foremost just good ethical ideals. They're not clever ideas or nice pithy sayings that you can just reduce to a bumper sticker and then I'm good. When Jesus preaches and teaches, his message is always about resisting anything that's opposed to the goodly and the godly and the true. It's always about shining light in darkness. It's always about bringing life from death. It's always about turning mourning into dancing. There's a recognition that this world is not as it should be. And so we pray and we become dependent on God that we will work for what it could be. And the reason we pray, the reason we work is because the devil is going to resist us. You see this in the New Testament. The world is under Satan's dominion. Jesus is tempted by the devil in Luke 4. He heals a woman whom Satan kept bound for 18 years, according to Luke 13. In Luke 22, we're told that Satan entered into Judas to betray Jesus. In John's gospel, Jesus speaks of Satan as the prince of this world. He describes him as a murderer, as a father of lies. In Matthew 12, Jesus tells us that he sees himself in the forefront of a gigantic spiritual battle. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions without first tying up the strong man? But ultimately, it's his death, it's his resurrection that Jesus regards as the means of deliverance for us, of what we become dependent upon. John 12, verses 31 and 32. Now is the time for the judgment of the world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. When I am lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Colossians chapter 2. Having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Peter adds in 1 Peter chapter 3 that Jesus had gone into heaven and is seated at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. And 1 John chapter 3 verse 8 tells us the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The New Testament writers are in complete agreement. There is a battle. There is a conflict. And yet the battle is won. We know how it turns out. Christ is the victor. But though the victory is assured, though Christ may have won and we have the decisive victory in this campaign against the enemy, still skirmishes go on. I mean, we all know this, don't we? We all have struggles. There are battles that we fight every day. There are frustrations that we face. Some are of our own making. Some are things because other people just are flawed. And this doesn't mean that every struggle you face is because there's a demon behind that person. It doesn't mean that there's a demon behind that rock. It doesn't mean that there's a demon causing this to happen. It does mean that we need to become more dependent on God and learn to trust him, to trust those, and to move in the lives of those whom we love, the lives of those that cause us pain. It means that we need to realize there's still battles to be fought. There's still struggles to be overcome. But once again, the Apostle Paul makes it absolutely clear, writing in Ephesians 6, that the church's present and ongoing struggle is not ultimately against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the authorities. It's against the powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's because of this that he warns all of us to put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. God is somehow still engaged in this battle with the forces of evil who want nothing more than to undermine God and to destroy you and to distract you and to get you off the track of following him. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, but you might say has landed in disguise and is now calling all of us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage." Harry Bauer, he served for 4 years as a chaplain in World War II, spent the last of his years in the Pacific Theater. Second Division saw much action with great losses, he wrote. Yet I never met an enlisted man or officer who doubted for a moment the outcome of the war, nor did I ever meet a Marine who asked why, if victory was so sure, we couldn't have it immediately. It was just a question of slogging through until the enemy gave up. Or again, as C.S. Lewis writes, this universe is at war, but it's a civil war, it's a rebellion, and we happen to be living in a part of the universe that's occupied by the rebel. We are central, so we take very seriously that there's a struggle in this life, that life is hard and everything is not yet as it should be. We take seriously the social nature of evil, just as we take seriously the individual and personal aspects of it. We are right to fight systemic evil as forcefully as we fight individual evil. We take stands against unjust regimes and policies in organizations and governments just as strongly as we take stands against unhealthy habits and addictions and attitudes in individual people. And we do this by moving on two fronts. We pray and we work. It's that contemplative action all again. We're dependent on God to guide us as we do things to work in the redemption of this world. We're determined through our prayer to be persuasive in our actions. We need prayer that expresses and demonstrates our dependency on God and action that demonstrates our commitment to His mission. Jesus taught his disciples to pray that God's will is done, that God's kingdom come here on earth just like it is in heaven. Paul, having reminded the Ephesians just a few verses before who their struggle was against, then immediately exhorts them, pray in the Spirit at all times with all kinds of prayers and petitions. Pray. Pray. Some of you will say, well, I do pray, Pastor, and God doesn't answer my prayers. She still got sick and died. I still don't have that job. I don't see any change. I don't understand why I should bother. And I don't know what to tell you. Others may say, well, if God is good, and I believe God is, and if God knows everything, and I believe God does, then why do I need to bother to pray? He already knows what I need. And so some Christians claim that prayer is primarily for our benefit, not for God's. Our prayers don't really change God, but rather they become the means by which God changes us. John Stott, world-renowned theologian, wrote that prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or bending His will to ours. Rather, it's His prescribed way of subordinating our will to His. And I think there's truth in that. But I also believe that any straightforward reading of the Scriptures indicates to me the impact trusting prayer has is much more than just changing me and my mindset. Prayer does something. Prayer moves. We have to be careful to not fall into the belief that prayer is just about me getting from God what I want from God. You know, like you're some cosmic Coke machine. You say the right words, push the right buttons, you'll get out the very thing you wanted. You know, if you do enough, give enough, you'll be okay. It doesn't work like that. God is not just there to do our bidding. God is not just there to grant our desires. And yet, somehow prayer moves things. I think of a very difficult passage in Matthew chapter 21 where Jesus causes a fig tree to wither and to die. And the disciples say, how's that happen? And Jesus tells them, well, I tell you, if you have faith and you don't doubt, not only can you do what was done to that fig tree, but you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea and it will do it. If you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Even James has a similar message in chapter 5, verse 15. Where he says, the prayer offered in faith will make them well. The Lord will raise them up. The belief that prayer makes a difference and significantly influences the outcome of events is central to the Scriptures, the Old and the New Testament. It's full of examples of God's faithfulness in responding to the prayers of His people. Instances abound where the Bible directly states God intended to bring judgment on the people, on a city. But He reversed His course of actions in light of the prayer of the priest, of the prophet, of the person of faith. In fact, one of the most fundamental assumptions among and throughout the Scriptures is what we read in James 5:16, that the prayer of the righteous person is powerful and effective. We should pray. We should pray more than we do. For Jesus taught frequently on the importance of prayer. He repeatedly instructed his disciples to ask God for what they want, promising it will be given to you. And he encouraged them to pray with persistence, to not give up, to not take no for an answer. None of this teaching makes any sense if prayer doesn't actually change things. Prayer doesn't actually do something that causes something to occur that otherwise would not. In fact, unless prayer actually does something, it's very difficult for me to explain the urgency that the Bible calls us to be people who intercede, to be people who pray. I don't know why we would be called to do that if it didn't matter. So we pray. We trust God, and we throw ourselves on His mercy. We are dependent on Him. Now, how you do that might look different. Throughout church history, there are almost as many ways of praying as there are Christians who pray. From culture to culture, from country to country, there are different things that we do that help us pray. If you go again to my office, you'll see several different prayer artifacts that I have. I have a rosary from the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris. I have a chokti. It's an Orthodox prayer rope from Mount Athos in Greece. I have a Franciscan rosary from Assisi and a Celtic prayer beads from Iona. I have Russian prayer chain from Moscow. Each is very special to me. Each is unique, but each has something in common. They all are used by people to pray. And when we pray, when we make prayer a priority, we find ourselves being more and more embraced by God. When we're people who choose to pray, somehow we draw near. The Lord tells us, draw near to me and He will draw near to us. And how you pray, I don't think matters. If sitting down and opening a prayer book every morning as you sit and drink your coffee at the table helps you draw closer to God, then pray like that. If going off by yourself into the woods and just sitting quietly and just listening to the birds and feeling the wind blow through your hair helps you draw closer to God, then pray like that. If listening to loud music and singing at the top of your lungs as you drive down the street and people look at you like you're crazy helps you draw closer to God, then pray like that. Or if praying the rosary and going through the prayers that your grandmother taught you helps you draw closer to God, pray like that. And don't worry that people don't pray like you do. Just trust that people pray and draw close to God. For as we pray, our knowledge of God deepens. When we learn to recognize His voice and discern His will, we start to see our circumstances from His perspective. Whatever style, whatever system we have, we need to pray. There's no rule so basic that faith would fall apart if we didn't do it this right. But there is a rule that is very basic that our faith is grounded upon. I believe without a doubt that people who pray come to know God more fully than those who don't, or those who pray begrudgingly, or those who pray because the pastor told us we had to. And if this idea of calling you to pray more freaks you out and you think, I can't do it, then let me humbly suggest you're not praying right. You're praying the way that you think you're supposed to. You're trying to find the perfect words. You're trying to do it the way you saw it done in church. Listen to what your heart tells you and simply pray with the song your soul sings. Pray. Call out to God. He's not far away. He's not hidden. Pray. And simply ask God to meet you in that prayer. And if you don't know what to say, just sit in God's presence. And know that that's enough. Pray. And work. We are central, and this means we're dependent on God for our strength, for our hope, for our joy, for our life. It means we understand we're on a battlefield where God's will is not always done, but where Jesus calls us to pray and to work in order that one day it will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. To understand that we, as soldiers of the cross, are called to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand against the devil's schemes. It's offering prayer and seeing that it sustains us in our relationship with God. It's being shaped to be more like Him, to understand more of His will and more of His purposes, with the possibility of then reaching people and equipping people and helping them to be people who can withstand hardship and setback and opposition. Put on the full armor of God, Paul writes, so when the day of evil comes, you can stand. And having done everything else, we'll still stand. It's through dependence on God that we engage in the battle, and it's through that same dependence that we ultimately triumph. And I've told you before, the most oft-repeated command in Scripture is not love one another. It's not do God's will. It's not even make disciples, as important as all three of those things are. The most often repeated command in Scripture is fear not. perhaps the greatest fruit of a deeper dependency on God is that we slowly find our fears diminishing. One of the outcomes of a deeper prayer life is that we're less prone to panic. Our response to pressure is no longer distorted by anxiety. And we find ourselves developing the opposite of fear. It's not courage, but it's trust. We trust that God is with us, that God is guiding us, that our dependency on Him is not misplaced. That becomes our foundation. We are central. We know an intimacy that comes from an inner sanctuary of our soul. And we have a confidence that God is with us in the battles of the world. So we depend on Him. You can lean on Him. Pray and work. Know that God hears you and you're never alone.